Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at the Puritans on adoption, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 and 14 through 16. Hear the word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee in these moments, and we ask that thou wouldst enlarge our hearts to see the glory of Christ, and seeing the glory of Christ, to be able to embrace that glorious truth that through him we are adopted into thy family. He, our elder brother, thou, our Father, and the Holy Spirit, our indweller, and that we may know the triune God to everlasting salvation. So, Lord, may the doctrine of adoption be an outflow over the last address by Dr. Piper, that in Christ we have his inheritance awaiting us, not only in life eternal, but also principally here in this life, so that all things that belong to Christ belong to us and we to him, and we are on our way to everlasting communion with him, with whom we are brought into union here in this life. So bless us now and help us to understand and embrace and treasure the doctrine of spiritual adoption perhaps as never before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Watson said, we have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters. Well, the Puritans have gotten a bad press for their supposed lack of teaching on adoption. That is, the biblical doctrine that every true Christian is God's adopted child through Christ. In his otherwise excellent chapter called Sons of God, in his classic Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes this surprising statement: the Puritan teaching on the Christian life, so strong in other ways, was notably deficient on adoption. Doug Kelly says something similar. I think maybe he's copying Packer. And my good friend now with the Lord, Errol Hulse, asserts the Puritans did little in exploring this truth apart from a few paragraphs here and there. Well, I was given the assignment maybe 15 years ago to do a Festschrift chapter on the Puritans on adoption for Wayne Spear's Festschrift. I thought, well, that'd be wonderful, because I've never really studied this doctrine in the Puritans. But these are the statements I read. The first statement I read was Packer basically saying there's nothing there, and echoed by Hulse and Kelly. But then I thought, wait a minute, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, all of which were written almost all by Puritans, are the first confessional Reformed statements that have separate chapters on, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, a separate chapter on adoption. So I thought, well, Samuel Willard did a full book of about 1,000 pages on the Westminster Confession. I'll check him out. Well, sure enough, there's 20 pages. And then I began to look at other sermons. I found sermons by Jeremiah Burroughs, Thomas Cole, Roger Drake, Thomas Hooker, Thomas Manton, Stephen Marshall, Richard Sibbes, John Tennant, John Waite. So suddenly I had 500 pages of material. And then I looked at some of the Dutch Puritans, small p. I looked at Herman Witsius. And he has 27 pages on justification, and right behind it, 28 pages on adoption. Same thing with the Scottish divines. And so I began to study further, and I got the librarians to help me. And then we found 7 more books, full books written by Puritans that have never been reprinted until today. I'm just going to read you 4 or 5 of the titles. John Crabb, A Testimony Concerning the Works of the Living God, Showing How the Mysteries of His Workings Hath Worked Many Ways in and Among Mankind. Or, these are the days when, you know, you actually explained the book in the title. Or, The Knowledge of God Revealed, Which Shows the Way from the Bondage of Darkness into the Liberty of Being the Sons of God. Simon Ford, The Spirit of Bondage and Adoption, Largely and Practically Handled, with Reference to the Way and Manner of Working Both Those Effects and the Proper Cases of Conscience that Belong to Them Both. Another one, The Glorious Excellencies of the Spirit of Adoption. Another one, Thomas Granger, A Looking Glass for Christians, or The Comfortable Doctrine of Adoption. Another one, Cotton Mather, The Sealed Servants of Our God, Appearing with 2 Witnesses to Produce a Well-Established Assurance of Their Being the Children of the Lord Almighty, or The Witness of the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of the Believer to His Adoption of God, briefly and plainly described. Well, now I had about 2,750 pages by the Puritans on adoption. And I began to think, nothing has been done on this subject by any secondary source. I felt like I was making a discovery, an explorer, you know, charting out new land. And so I said, forget the word count of 8,000 words. I'm going to just study this, and I'm just going to draft up a summary, and however much it comes out, that's the way it's going to be. Well, I ended up with 47,000 words instead of 8,000. So I trimmed it back 85%. I sent it off. The chapter got published. And 1 year later, I said, do you mind if I publish an enlargement of this? And so I did publish it as a little book called Heirs with Christ, The Puritans on Adoption. There's only 3 left in the bookstore, but maybe they can order some. But the point is this. As I was doing this study, outside of my doctoral dissertation topic on assurance of faith, there is nothing I've ever done or written in my life that so prospered my soul as this study. And my relationship with my Father in heaven was augmented considerably by this study. I would argue exactly the opposite of Packer. The Puritans are full of riches on the doctrine of spiritual adoption. And in 45 minutes, I'm going to try to bring to you some of the essence of those riches. So I've got 7 points. None of them will be real long. 7 points. I'll give them to you as we go along. The first point is the greatness and the comprehensiveness of adoption and its relation to the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, how the Holy Spirit works. Where did the Puritans place it? That will tell you a lot about what they think about it. So the Puritans were fond in all these books and sermons of stressing the transforming power, the superlative value, the surprising wonder of adoption. They spoke of its greatness, its excellency, its dignity, its comprehensiveness. William Perkins, who, by the way, in his 10-volume works, which is now available, has 9 different sections in his works on adoption. And he said this: a believer should esteem his adoption as God's child to be greater than being the child or heir of any earthly prince, since the son of the greatest potentate may be the child of wrath, but the child of God by grace has Christ Jesus to be his eldest brother, with whom he is fellow heir in heaven. He hath the Holy Ghost also for his comforter, and the kingdom of heaven for his everlasting inheritance. Wilhelm Brakel, a Dutch Puritan, puts it this way: what a stupendous wonder adoption is. From being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God. From being a child of wrath to becoming the object of God's favor. From a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all blessings, and to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity. This is something that exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. No wonder John says, behold, what manner of love, from what world does this love come, literally in the Greek, that the Father has bestowed upon us this great wonder that we should be called the sons of God. Now this doctrine, the Puritans said, is comprehensive. It's interesting where they place it in the order of salvation. Some of the Puritans place it as the back half of justification chapter, because there is a forensic dimension, a judicial dimension to adoption. Because in justification, you're declared acquitted of sin, but in adoption, there's a legal aspect to the judge coming down from the throne and embracing you and saying, come home with me, and I'm going to make you my child. And I'm going to write up adoption papers so that you are legally mine. Other Puritans, interestingly, place adoption at the forefront of the sanctification chapter, because they said it's when we are conscious that we are the children of God that we are spurred on to holiness, because we're responding to a loving Father. A third group of Puritans place it as its own individual chapter, like Hermann Vitsius, sandwiched between justification and sanctification, because it holds hands with both of those doctrines, but it can stand on its own 2 feet. It's substantial enough to be a part of the Ordo Salutis all by itself. And then there's a fourth position, taken by just a few of them, most peculiarly and most particularly by Stephen Marshall. Stephen Marshall, working out of Ephesians 1, where Paul says that we are predestinated unto the adoption of children. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. Marshall argues that expression comprehends our whole salvation. So he says adoption is like a fulcrum out of which flows the whole Ordo Salutis. God decrees our adoption in Christ, and therefore he calls us, regenerates us, brings us to faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and assurance and perseverance and glorification. So, who's right? Well, they all are right. They all have something to say, and we don't have to put Ordo Salutis in a box. Sometimes we do in certain areas, but not in this area. There's truth in all of these views. But it's interesting what Marshall says. Listen to him. Though sometimes in the Holy Scriptures our sonship is but one of our privileges, yet very frequently in the Scripture, all that the believers do obtain from Christ in this world and the world to come, here and to all eternity, all of it, I say, is comprehended in this one truth, that they are made the children of God. I know not how often the whole covenant of grace is expressed in that word, I will be their father and they shall be my children. Or consider Ephesians 1 verse 5, where Paul comprehends all of salvation in this one expression, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. So that's thought one. The Puritans ascribe certainly a lofty and a comprehensive place to adoption in their doctrine of salvation. Thought number two, adoption compared in the two testaments. There's a development in the doctrine of adoption, as there are in most doctrines in the Bible, a biblical theology development, a covenant redemptive development, and the writer that deals the most with this among the Puritans is Herman Vitsius. He says something quite interesting. He says, believers at all times were the children of God. Elihu, who was not of the people of Israel, called God his father. Yet the clarity on the adoption of Old Testament believers compared to New Testament believers varies as much as the light of the stars do before that of the sun. So New Testament believers, which is a saying, bask in the sunlight of God's superabounding, adopting grace and liberty merited for them by their elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And then Witsius has this beautiful statement. For after our elder brother, having taken upon him our human nature, had visited this lower world and freely undergone a state of various servitude for us, he brought us into true liberty, John 8:36, removed the tutors, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, and now brings us into the Father's secret counsels, shows us the Father by showing us himself, John 14:9, and makes us into a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, and calls us directly to an inheritance of spiritual and heavenly good things, and appoints unto us a kingdom, Luke 22:29. Believers are now eminently and emphatically called the sons of God, 1 John 3:2, as Isaiah had prophesied, and the Holy Spirit witnesses with their spirits that this is so, Romans 8. So God consciously becomes their personal father, and this father name becomes God's new covenant name, representing the family covenant to which he binds himself on behalf of his children, so that now they have liberty to cry out, Abba, or Father, dear Father, dear Father. So, we belong to the New Testament age. And we are called to bask, when you are a true believer, in the liberty of being a son or a daughter of God. And just as we heard in the last talk, very much in parallel fashion, that our goal and our striving in the Christian life ought to be the glory of Christ, so that everything else falls away from this world and becomes monotone and gray compared to the beauties and glories of Christ. So we can say that because our adoption is in Christ and by Christ and for the glory of Christ and through Christ and out of Christ, we should bask in this glory of our identity as the sons of God in the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thought, adoption, therefore, is not merely justification. In fact, in one sense, it's even a higher step in the consciousness of grace. Because justification, as great as it is, as great as it is, and in terms of our state, of course, there's nothing higher, there's nothing more. Justification is conceived of in terms of law. Adoption, yes, it's a legal thing, but it's conceived of in terms of love as being brought into the family. Justification sees God as a judge who acquits, adoption as a father who loves. And so, when we pinpoint more precisely the relationship of justification and adoption, some Puritans, like Brockle, says that since justification includes not only a negative aspect of acquittal from guilt and punishment, but also a positive aspect of the bestowal of their right to eternal life, adoption is best seen as flowing out of justification. So justification embraces spiritual sonship. The second position, represented by Thomas Ridgely, who was a moderate Calvinist, known for his exposition of the Westminster Larger Catechism, is that adoption is included in justification from one perspective, but not from another. He says that adoption is largely functioning in the sanctification of the life of God's people as they grow in their love relationship with God as their Father. So, in summary, we can say this. Justification involves a legal relationship. Adoption, yes, it too, but more accent is on this personal relationship. He's my God. He's my Father. He's my elder brother. He's my inward sanctifier. Which leads me to thought four, the Westminster Assembly's definitions of adoption. I want to read all three of them to you, and for a reason you'll understand in a moment. Shorter Catechism. Question 34, obviously the shortest one. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Larger Catechism, question 74. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, are admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, and are made heir of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And then you have the Confession of Faith itself, chapter 12, a distinct chapter simply called Adoption. Three short paragraphs. And here's the point I want to make. These paragraphs are short not because it's a small doctrine, but because there wasn't much debate among the divines. Chadwin Dixhorn has revealed that in this massive five-volume doctoral dissertation work on the discussions of the divines behind the development of the Westminster standards. They just all agreed. And since there was very little debates, they were able to say it very succinctly. Here it is. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting glory. Now, what Westminster does here, if you heard all the connections to Christ in all three of those answers, is it makes union with Christ, which I believe is more properly the fulcrum of the whole of all of salvation. Union with Christ, regeneration, calling, justification, all the way along the line. So personally, I would put adoption as a separate chapter between justification and sanctification, even though what we have in Christ in union with Him is inseparable from all the benefits. But the point is this. The sonship we receive is Christ's in the very first place. Adoption transpires, says Westminster, in and for His Son, Jesus Christ, so that the adopted have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them. So justification, adoption, and sanctification all flow out of union with Christ. So contrary to what some scholars have suggested, the Westminster Divines were as concerned as Calvin was to maintain that to be adopted is to be united with Christ in His sonship. At the same time, the Westminster Divines harmonize the forensic and the familial, that is family, elements of adoption. They spoke of both the judicial pronouncement of adoption and the adoptive experience, the consciousness of that, that I am a son of God, and they refer to that as the liberties and the privileges of adoption. So the Westminster Divines didn't write a cold, scholastic, confessional statement, but here is proof again of how warm the catechisms and the confession really are, even though they use some scholastic methodology. The thrust of it was a warm personal relationship with God as my God and my Father. But what they're saying in all three answers is that adoption is not exhausted by its forensic or judicial aspects. Rather, the forensic aspects imply an ensuing family life of sonship that manifests itself in the visible church, has vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationships with the people of God, and even a longing to bring in every unconverted person and seeing every unconverted person as a mission field, hoping and praying to evangelize them to, by God's grace, bring them into the house and the family of God, as Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, expresses it. And finally, the Westminster Divines emphasize in these definitions that adoption is an act of pure, free grace. In adoption, the unlovable sinner is freely loved by God and taken into the divine family. Thomas Watson said, "Adoption is a mercy spun out of the bowels of free grace to believers. All by nature are strangers, therefore none have a right to worship, but God is pleased to adopt one and not another to make him a vessel of glory. So the adopted heir may cry out, 'O Lord, my Father, how is it possible that thou wilt show thyself to me as thy child in Christ and not unto the world?'" Now that leads me to thought five. And this is the most important part of what I'm about to say to you. I call it simply transformed relationships in every area of life out of this doctrine of spiritual adoption. Transform relationships in every area of life. And here I want to quote Packer very positively from his chapter, Sons of God. Packer says, "Sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category, if you like, at every point in a believer's life. For every relationship in the believer's life is transformed by this, that he is conscious of his personal adoption into God's family." Now Jesus, the Puritan said, Jesus himself is the best proof of this. his consciousness of his unique filial relationship with the Father controlled all of his living and all of his thinking. He said, I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father, which has sent me. John 5:30. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. John 10:37. And he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. John 20:21. So what Jesus is saying is, everything in my life is controlled by my Father-Son relationship. I do everything in relationship to my Father, just as Jesus says, John says 17 times in his gospel and in his epistles, that the Father does all things because he loves the Son. So the Father-Son relationship, you see, is paramount to everything that exists and to all the salvation that all God's children experience forever. And so the Father's motivated by his love for his Son. The Son is motivated by how he thinks in relationship to his Father. He does all things for his Father's sake according to his Father's will. So Jesus is saying to his disciples that we must do all things in response to his Father as he does. As my Father sends me, so send I you. And so we are to be controlled, the Puritan John Cotton says in his commentary on 1 John, his commentary of sermons on 1 John, so that the significance of adoption affects every relationship we have in this life. Now, I just want to mention to you four or five of them. Number one, it affects greatly our relationship to God. Notice 1 John 3, I'm moving now to the text I read, verse 1a, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So God's adopted children learn the wonder of adoption. They learn that the only place in the universe where true security can be found is in the household of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus taught his disciples that in many ways, didn't he? He urged them to think about God's fatherly love by comparing it to the love of a human father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Matthew 7:11, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So the comparison is between the imperfect fatherhood of earthly fathers who are evil, that is, we have our fallen natures and we show flaws and failures and sins, and the perfect, infinite fatherhood of God. God's fatherhood is flawless. He's never made one mistake as a father or in any other area. Despite our shortcomings, despite our sins, so Cotton says, that inclines us to confess, surely when I look upon my sins, I'm not a child of God, because I find much pride in my heart, I find rebellion, I find corruption in my spirit. Surely if I were born of Christ, I should be like him. But what does John say here? This is still Cotton. We are the sons of God, even now, though there be much unbelief in our hearts, much weakness, many corruptions within us. It's like raising your own children. Even as a human father, you understand that, don't you? Or as a human mother. Every single child sins. You never have to teach one child how to break any one of the Ten Commandments. It springs out of their natural heart. And yet one child is much more difficult than another. High maintenance. Mid-level maintenance. And some more low maintenance. But the point is this, you see. All of the children you have are sinners. But you love them all, don't you? As a father. And you love them all equally. Even though one gives you a lot more trouble than another. And how do you understand that? Well, it's because you're a father. You're a mother. So we had five children in the family I grew up. A girl, three boys. I was the youngest. And then a girl. And I got it all figured out when I was 9 years old. I went to my mother. I said, you know what? I said, you had a girl first, then you had two boys. You wanted me to be a girl, didn't you? Because it would have been nice, two and two. And my mother goes, oh, no, 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 we were perfectly happy. I said, yeah, but now my younger sister, I mean, she's the baby of the family. And, you know, I mean, you must have been really happy after three boys. You finally had another girl. So you must love her more than me. No problem with my mind here. My mother says to me, oh, no, no, no. She says, we love all five children absolutely equally. And I was stunned. I said, what a coincidence. Oh, actually, all exactly equally? How can that be? And she said, someday when you have children, you'll find out. Great answer. God loves every one of his children infinitely. Infinitely. So when we sin, you see, that's what grieves us so much, that I'm sinning against so much love. I'm not just sinning against a God who created me. I'm sinning against a God who loves me with an unspeakable love. How can I sin against such a Savior, against such an indwelling Spirit, against such a loving Father? Sin becomes exceeding sinful when I see myself in relationship to God, but as my Father. But God the Father becomes exceedingly precious. I can go to Him with anything. I can go to Him confessing anything. I can pour out my heart to Him. He's a loving Father. He will not disown me for His Son's sake. My whole relationship to my Father in heaven is changed when I have the consciousness I'm His Son. He's my Father. But also my relationship to the world changes. Look at what verse 1b says of 1 John 3. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Isn't that interesting? The believer's adoption by God the Father affects my relationship to the world. On the one hand, I share with Jesus the unspeakable love of the Father. But on the other hand, I share with Jesus the hostility, the estrangement, even the hatred of the world. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. You see, John Cotton puts it this way. If God saw it fitting that His Son should be thus afflicted in the world and drink of such a bitter portion of God's wrath, let us not think that we shall go to heaven and partake of all the heavenly mansions that Christ has prepared for us without also drinking of the same cup that He drank of. Let us account ourselves happy to drink that cup, because God so esteems us that this is the way He has for us to make us more conscious of our sonship in Him. So don't be surprised when the world rejects you. It rejected Him, and He's your brother, your older brother. Thirdly, our relationship to the future changes. Look at verse 2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but because we're sons of God, we know that when He shall appear, Christ shall come again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So the prospects for God's entire family are incredible. His children, if you're a believer, you will receive a glorious inheritance. You cannot even imagine the extent of the inheritance. It has not entered into the heart of man to conceive it. God, says John Cotton, keeps that hidden so that we may be, number one, like our suffering head, number two, have our faith kept in exercise and be watchful, and number three, be tolerated to some degree in this world. For if God should allow us to be perfectly holy in this world, the men of the world would not allow us to live among them. So, what Cotton is saying, you see, is all of this is beyond our imagination. We get the best of this world because we experience and taste and see a personal relationship and a triune God with God as our Father that gives joys far beyond in and through Christ and by the Spirit that the world will ever know in anything of this world. But the best is yet to come. Today, we experience great blessings despite our infirmities and sins, but one day all our sins will be gone. One day, we will never sin again. We will be perfectly holy. We will be as holy as Christ is holy in glory. And our Heavenly Father keeps the best surprises for His children unto the end, says John Cotton, when He shall turn all their sorrows into joys. Or Samuel Rutherford put it, He'll stand at the gates of Beulah. And as you enter those heavenly gates, which will be wide open for you, dear believer, as you present Christ with a blood passport in your hand, saved and washed by the blood, Rutherford said, He'll have a soft cloth and wipe away every last tear from your eye as you enter in. Our relationship to God, to the world, to the future changes, but also to ourselves, to ourselves. Look at what the rest of verse 3 says. Every man that has this hope in him, that is, I'm a son of God, I belong to Christ, the world will despise me, I hope in him alone. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you understand what that's saying? My greatest motive to be holy, my greatest motive to live close to my Father in heaven is not a slavish fear that he will punish me, but a powerful love that I want to please him. And I want to be holy as he is holy. I want to reflect his image through his Son to those around me. I want to bring him glory, reflective of his glory. Like Calvin said, what you need to do is you need to look in the mirror and think about what Christ is and then go out and mirror him in his image. That's what you want to do with all your heart. Lord, said Robert Murray McShane, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. I want to glorify thee by being like thee. Well, you see, that my relationship to myself therefore changes. Then I say to myself, when I'm tempted to sin, I've got no business sinning. I'm a Christian. I'm an heir for glory. I've been adopted. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the greatest text in all the Bible that helps me to walk godly in this life is Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because I'm his child. Through Christ. And so, I'm to be dead to sin. I'm not to allow sin to have any dominion over me. Sin grieves me because it grieves my Father. And I hate to hurt my Father. I hate to hurt the Son of God. I hate to grieve the inward spirit. That's the motivation. It's a positive motivation. I used to have an elder in my church who's now in glory. He was a very godly man, humble man. He actually died in 1993, and I'll never forget it. His wife called me up and said, I just called my husband down from the bedroom for a cup of tea, and he didn't answer, so I walked up the stairs, and she said, I found him on his knees, his head on his hands. He died praying. What a way to die. What a way to die. But his name was Henry Langerak, and his father was actually an elder in my church another generation or two before that. And he said to me one time, he said, you know what my dad always said to me? He said, son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. You ain't got no business sinning because you belong to Christ. Why would you sin? When you sin against him and you sin against your father, what a disaster. So everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So this positive motivation, when we really are in love with the Father and in love with the Son and in love with the Holy Spirit, will be more powerful than all slavish fear and all negative motivations. I think that's what John Piper was also saying in the last hour. So, we are to purify ourselves daily, says John Cotton. Purifying ourselves involves loving all that the Father loves, hating all that the Father hates. From the moment of conversion to the time we take our final breath, we ought to have one pursuit: to purify ourselves before our Father in order to be more like Christ. And then one more. Our relationship to the church as the family of God changes. And you see that in verses 14 through 16. You see, as God's adopted sons and daughters, we've been placed in the greatest family on the face of the earth and the biggest family on the face of the earth. But so often we forget that. What a tragedy when one brother speaks against another brother in one local congregation, which is a family. We can't do that. We're a family. You wouldn't criticize easily, would you, your flesh and blood brother? Why would you criticize those with whom which you're bound in spiritual brotherly ties? No. If God is your Father, you have great respect for all your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so John says in 14 through 16, we love each other so much, in fact, that hereby, verse 16, we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Isn't that something? So, if God is my Father, every relationship I have in this life radically changes. It's all transformed. It's all transformed. And the family of God becomes my brothers and my sisters. I once said, well, not just once, but one time I was preaching in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for Peter Masters, which is where Spurgeon preached. It's still a beautiful place to proclaim the Word of God in. And there was a woman who came down from the balcony after the sermon, and I was preaching about the communion of saints and the large family that God has, a multitude no man can number. And she came to me just weeping, and she said, I'm an orphan. I've only got one uncle, and he's a drunk, and he lives in Australia. And I just have nobody in my life, and I was just weeping a lot this week that I've got no family. And she said, suddenly, while you were preaching tonight, I realized I belong to the largest family on earth, and my brothers and sisters are all right around me. And she was overjoyed. You see, you ought to treat each other like brothers and sisters. And for those of you who are ministers, that begins with you in a congregation. You set the tone. When you have a loving demeanor to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation, that will impact the whole congregation over a period of time. So the point John is making is this: those who've experienced much love from God cannot help but love others. And if you don't love other children of God, you better question whether you know the love of God. Because he who hates his brother is not part of the kingdom of God. So this is a mark of grace, actually, that when God is my Father, I will love my brother and my sister. Okay, thought number 6, the privileges and benefits of adoption. You heard me read that from all 3 Westminster statements. And let me just summarize very briefly. I'm just going to give them to you mostly in bullet points, what the Puritans are saying here. Number 1, they're saying that the overarching benefit of adoption is heirship with God and joint heirship with Christ. All things belong to Christ, and he belongs to God, but if we belong to Christ, as Paul argues, therefore all things belong to us, therefore the meek shall inherit the renewed earth, The true child of God has all things in Jesus, and therefore we have an inheritance awaiting us that is far, far, far beyond all earthly goods, an heirship of everlasting glory, an heirship of being the bride of Christ, the brother of Christ, an heirship of perfect love in the perfect world of love. Think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Heaven, a Perfect World of Love. We have all things in Christ. And therefore, Hebrews 12:23 calls us the firstborn heirs. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, says, men may have many children, yet but there is only one heir, but in the kingdom of heaven, all the children of God are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So as co-heirs with Christ, we share in Christ's kingship. Exactly what that means, we don't know yet, but we'll sit on thrones judging over what we don't know yet. There's much about heaven that we don't know. There's much about heaven that we do know. But the good news is the whole kingdom of heaven is part of our inheritance. So ultimately, believers are lords and possessors, lords with a small L, and possessors of all things because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who belongs to God. And what a comfort that is. I still remember the day I had to leave the army. I mentioned something about that the other day, one of the other conferences. But this is a different story. That same boss who said goodbye to me said to me these words, I hope you make it out there in the world, young man. And I just looked at him and I said, well, I know it's a bad world, but I've got a good God, and he's the God of the universe, and I'm his child. He'll take care of me. Don't worry, sir. It will be all right, you see, because I belong to God. I belong to God, no matter what happens to me. See, that's the whole point of that wonderful theology of affliction chapter, Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. He doesn't punish me in a judicial way and ultimately send me to hell when I fail. But he chastens me and disciplines me, even when I'm not conscious of certain failings, as a father chastens his son. So no affliction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, yes. But afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised by it in God's gymnasium. And so everything God does is for my good, so that I become a partaker of his righteousness, his holiness, and his inheritance. Now, the others I'm just going to list for you. I glean these from different Puritan books. Number two, we're not only heirs and joint heirs with Christ, but our Father cuts us off from the family to which we naturally belong in Adam, as a child of wrath and of the devil, and engrafts us into his own family to make us members of the covenant family of God. Number three, our Father gives us freedom to call on him by his Father name and gives us a new name which serves as our guarantee of admission to the house of God as sons and daughters of God. Four, because he's our Father gives us with the spirit of adoption. Five, our Father grants us likeness to himself and to his Son. Six, our Father especially strengthens our faith through his gifts of promises and prayers. And he opens the door into the throne room of heaven. You know, there's a wonderful story about, may I just add this footnote here, Charles Hodge, when he accepted the position at Princeton, and there was a house waiting for him, and the Princeton people took him all through the house and they said, oh, Mr. Hodge, Dr. Hodge, we'll do anything for you. We'll change anything in the house, whatever you want. We're so glad you accepted this position. They got done with the whole showing of the house and they said, sir, what would you like us to do? And Charles Hodge said, just one thing. The house is beautiful. Just please change one thing. On my study door, I've got a 2-year-old. The knob on the door is too high. Would you mind dropping the knob a foot? Because I promised all my children that they could have access to me at any time. This is like your Heavenly Father. You have access at any time into His throne room because He's your Father. Then our Father corrects us and chastens us for our sanctification. As the Puritan Samuel Willard put it, all our afflictions are but helps toward heaven. All our afflictions are but helps toward heaven. God sanctifies them all because He's our Father. His chastenings are badges, Hebrews 12, 3 to 11 says, of our sonship. How many times I've walked people, God's children, in my lifetime of ministry, certainly hundreds of times through Hebrews 12, and tried to explain to them, God's not just against you because this happened. He's chastening you. It's a badge of His sonship. You'd be an illegitimate child if He never chastened you. What would you think of a father who never corrected his child? And then when by the time you get to verse 11, almost inevitably, if they're real children of God, they'll say something like this to you, I've never seen it this way. I've got to think about my affliction so differently now because I am a child of God. And then 8, our Father comforts us with His love and pity and moves us to rejoice in intimate communion with Him and His Son. Romans 5:5, He sheds abroad His love by the Holy Spirit within us. Number 9, our Father offers us spiritual Christian liberty as His sons and daughters. This liberty releases us from bondage. It delivers us from the slavish subjection, the condemning power, the intolerable yoke, the thundering curses of the law, says a Puritan, as a covenant of works, though not from the law's regulating power to help us walk the Christian life. Number 10, our Father preserves us and keeps us from falling. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. To restore us from every backsliding way, to recover and humble us, always preventing our own hypocrisy from coming out into the open. And finally, number 11, our Father provides everything we need as His children, both physically and spiritually, and will protect us from all harm. He will defend us from our enemies, Satan, the world, and our own flesh. He will right our wrong cause. He will assist and strengthen us. He will always lend us a helping hand to carry us through every difficulty and temptation. There's no temptation that's taken hold of you, but such as is common to man. And He will, with a temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All right, my last concluding thought, which is thought number 7, the responsibilities, the response now to this glorious adoption. Responsibilities or duties, as the Puritans called it, of adoption. And basically, they give us, as I've cultivated from different Puritans, 5 biblically grounded duties or responsibilities. Number 1, show childlike reverence and love for your Father in everything. Reflect habitually upon your Father's great glory and majesty and the wonder, like John does, the wonder that you are adopted into His family. Stand in awe of Him. Render Him praise and thanksgiving in all things. Let childlike reverence overflow in love to your Father. A love that constrains you to employ all the means of grace, to obey all His commands, and to live and die for Him. Number 2, submit to your Father in every providence. I love a quote here from Wilhelmus Abraco. He says, when you get struck by the rod of your Father, don't immediately respond, I'm not a child of God. God is not my Father. God is dealing harshly with me. If He were my Father, He would have compassion. He would deliver me from this grievous and this sinful cross. To speak thus does not befit the nature of an upright child, writes Brockle. Rather, it is fitting for a child to be quiet, to humbly submit, and to say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Micah 7 verse 9. And I know that he will also turn this together for my welfare in the end, because he's my father. Number three, obey and imitate your father and love his image bearers. Strive to be like him, to be holy as he is holy, to be loving as he is loving. Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, to show that we bear the family likeness. What a beautiful thing this is, to be holy as he is holy, loving as he is loving. I want to imitate him. I want to be more like him. This is really the goal of the Christian life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And number four, resist every hindrance that keeps you from relishing your Father's adopting grace. Everything in your life that would trip you up in relishing your Father's adopting grace, let it go. It's not worth it, whatever it may be. And that bosom sin, or that darling sin, or that besetting sin, as the Puritans called the one sin that, or maybe the two sins that trip you up more than anything else. Maybe it's something that others won't even think of as sinful. But you know it trips you up in your walk with God. You let it go because you want to relish your Father's adopting grace. And number five, rejoice in your Father's precious presence. Delight, Psalm 37, in communing with him. Anthony Burgess, a very rich Puritan writer, says this: a son delights to have letters from his father, to have discourse about his father, but above all to enjoy the presence of his father. So you enjoy the presence of your father through his son. Well, I hope you see now, in conclusion, that the doctrine of adoption is full of comfort to a child of God. Thomas Hooker shows how adoption comforts us in the face of the sight and sense of our own unworthiness, our own outward poverty, the contempt of the world, infirmities, afflictions, persecutions, dangers. There's a whole sermon on it. Adoption will comfort you with every trial that buffets you. When you're oppressed with sin, when you're enticed by the world, when you're alarmed by fears of death, whatever it may be, he says, say this: am I not still a child of God? And if so, I am sure that though he correct me, and I deserve it, yet he cannot take away his loving kindness from me, because his son has earned that loving kindness on the cross. So I'll leave the last word to Samuel Willard, who concludes his chapter on adoption this way: therefore, be always comforting of yourselves with the thoughts of your adoption. Draw your comforts from this faucet. Fetch your consolations from this relationship. And be often chewing the cud upon the precious privileges of your adoption, and make them all your rejoicing. Let this joy of adoption outstrip your every other joy in Christ. Let this joy dispel the mists of every sorrow. Clear up your souls in the midst of all troubles and difficulties as you await heavenly glory, where you will live out your perfect adoption by forever communing sinlessly with the triune God. And there you will dwell at the fountain, and you will swim forever in those bankless and bottomless oceans of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful, glorious, beautiful, rich, undying, infinite doctrine of adoption, because thou art an infinite triune God that will never change thy mind about thy love for each one of thy people. Lord, we have no idea why Thou hast chosen us to enfold us in thy shepherding arms and draw us through adoption into thy family. But we praise thy name for it, and we pray that we would live every day of our lives as worthy children in love with the triune God, desiring to honor thee in all that we think, as well as what we say and what we do. Oh, help us to grow in love for thee, to grow in hatred for sin, and to grow in appreciation for this glorious doctrine we call adoption. In Jesus' name, amen.